Scripture reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, and you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Words of Scripture are selected by God Himself, and therefore the meaning of those words is very important to us. When we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and begin reading there about verse 10. We note that those things that are revealed by the Spirit, and that the Spirit combines spiritual things with spiritual words. The wording of this passage, when the writer said, "Be not fashioned according to this world," the word translated there, fashioned, is in some translations translated with the word conformed. The idea is, don't use the standard that the world uses. But as we look at verse 2 continuing, it says, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." The word translated transformed is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. And we understand that and associate that with the change that takes place in a caterpillar as it becomes the beautiful butterfly. Now, when we look at the metamorphosis process, you can't see that without thinking change. In fact, you see that and you think radical change, because quite a dramatic change takes place from the caterpillar to the butterfly. And you say, "Well, Mick, what's that have to do with what we're talking about tonight?" Well, what we're discussing tonight has to do with the transformed life. The thing that I find interesting as I study the Scriptures is how little really is said about becoming a Christian, and how much is said about the kind of life that God wants us to live as a Christian. Now, that helps me to understand that this transformation involves a change in the way that I think. But to see what the world is and what it offers and how people live who live without God, who live according to the standard of the world, that becomes the backdrop against which many of the epistles are set. For example, as we have studied in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, we saw, beginning in verse 17, the writer said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." And he elaborates on what that then produced in their life. It says that they were past feeling, and they gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work uncleanness with greediness. And very simply put, the things that they did were those things that accommodated the base desires of the flesh. And as you continue throughout this context, you'll notice that some of the things that they were used to doing was lying, commonplace to tell a lie, commonplace to steal, commonplace to fornicate, commonplace to tell ugly stories or to laugh at things that are nasty. This is the way that the Gentiles live their life. Now let me ask you, isn't that the way the world in which we live lives their life? And let's just take it a step further. Those of us who have any age to us at all, we can answer the question, isn't that the way that we used to live? Yes. And as you look at this text, the apostle identifies that that's not uncommon. And as you turn to the Colossian letter, the parallel of this in Colossians chapter 3, you see again a similar list of things. He says in verse 1, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not upon the things that are upon the earth." Verse 5, "Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." In verse 7, he said, "Wherein ye also once walked, when you lived in these things, verse 8, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking, out of your mouth, lying one to another. In these lists, you find that they're quite similar, aren't they? In the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, he said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies," and you can read the list. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that when you find such lists, you find the way that man has chosen to live when he lives without God. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, made essentially the same point when he said in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh," or "he that hath suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that ye should live no longer the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." And then in verse 3, you'll notice he says, here's how you used to live. And you don't live that way anymore. And he gives some of the characteristics that characterize the way that they had lived their lives in the past. Now, when we see that and see this idea of being transformed, well, transformed into what? What is it that God wants us to become? When you think of transformation or metamorphosis, you think of change. Well, if this is what we were, then what is it that God wants us to be? Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And reading at verse 18, the writer said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." What is it that He wants me to be? Well, very simply put, He wants me to be like Him. Now, you look at your life, and then you read of what you know to be true of the life of Christ. And you say, that's how God wants me to be? That's right. That's how He wants you to be. Now, you set the gauge and see how far you have to go, or how close you are, or whether or not you've arrived in this process of transformation. Now, in that process of transformation, a question that we have to ask is, in order for such a radical change to take place, where does such a change begin? Well, it begins in your mind. You see, if I don't want to be like Christ, if I'm not interested in learning how to do that, then I'm just going to live like everybody else lives. Does that make sense? I'll be like the world, and as we talked about this morning, I'll share with the wrath of God, just like everybody else. Well, that's not desirable. And God doesn't desire that for us either. It's God's desire that we share in the glory of heaven, that we be heirs with Christ. Joint heirs is the word that's used in Romans chapter 8. Joint heirs with Christ. Now, if you're going to live the kind of life to receive that kind of glory, then you have to be interested in how to change your mind. Isn't that simple? Turn your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul writes in verse 5 that we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now get that. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Can we learn to think like Christ wants us to think? Yes, we can do that. It's not something that's commanded that's impossible for us to do. And if we learn to think like He wants us to think, then we can be like Him. Isn't that the goal that we seek after? In the Ephesian letter, as we read a few moments ago from verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, drop down in that text to verse 23, where there he says, "And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Now, that transformation process, frankly, I've not sat and watched a caterpillar turn into a beautiful butterfly. But I've seen the cocoon where the caterpillar was, and I know what came out of that. A beautiful butterfly came out of that. And all of us have studied that in school, have we not? Perhaps you've seen documentaries that were fast-forwarded on the filming of the process to see that process take place. And you know that that is a process that involves time. And so it is with you. If you want to conform your life to be like Him, then you have to give the time necessary for that to be accomplished. Now the Apostle Paul, writing again to those in Corinth, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 16, "Wherefore we think not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." Now that inward man is the man that you're concerned about. You know what's going to happen to the outward man. When we look at someone that's 20 years old and we think, well, they're the picture of health, we see that their muscles are fully developed and their energy level is high and everything is good. And sometimes at the ripe old age of 20, we think it's just going to always be that way. But then as we pass 30 and as we pass 40 and as we pass 50 and maybe as we begin to approach 60, we begin to realize that God didn't design the physical body to last forever, and it's not like it was when it was 20. Isn't that so, Randy? Yeah, we know about that, don't we? Now that's just the way that that happens. So we know what's going to happen to the physical man, don't we? The Apostle Paul assures us that that's true, that the outward man is decaying. But what about the inward man? He said the inward man is renewed day by day. Now what's desirable about the inward man? You desire that the inward man grow and mature and become more and more and more like Christ with the passing of each day. Because you know what's going to happen to the physical man, that with the passing of time, the physical man is going to die. And you know that it's that inward man that's going to live forever, and you want that inward man to live with God. And the only way that that can happen is that that inward man be transformed to become more and more like Christ. Now that takes time, and so you work on that day by day by day by day to conform the inward man to a transformation so that he's now like Christ. Now isn't that your goal? Now what does that demand? If you want to learn to be like Him, you must spend time with God's Word. There's just no shortcut about that. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul said that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now just look carefully at the wording of that. The grace of God hath appeared teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now there's the man that everybody else lives like. Ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the way the world lives. The writer said that denying place in your life for these attributes, then you cultivate these. That you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice, if you will, that grace came teaching. Here's the need to study, the need to spend time with God's Word, to learn how this transformation takes place, to learn how God wants us to live. Now, in the study of the Scriptures, there are some expressions that just kind of tweak your interest because of the way that they occur. For example, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man." Now sometimes people will isolate those two verses, and they describe the natural man as the man who is not inspired. That the natural man is the man that God has not given the Holy Spirit to. Now that won't work, my friend. That's not what the passage is teaching. Examine the context, and I would challenge you, you have the notes, just put a note out there to the side. When I get home, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3. and note the context. Because it's important for us to see that the natural man in this text is not the man who is inspired of, or is not inspired of God. The natural man is not the man who has not received the Holy Spirit of God. But the natural man is the man that thinks just like everybody else thinks. He's the man that applies the world's standard, and we're going to see that. Now, the spiritual man is identified by way of distinction in this passage with the carnal man. He's different from the natural man or the carnal man in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the natural man, the man that thinks just like everybody else thinks, is he going to spend time with God's Word? Is he going to cultivate the attributes and qualities of becoming like Christ? Well, no. But what about the spiritual man? Now, it behooves us then to know who the natural man and the spiritual man is and see how they are set in contrast to each other. That thought continues in the third chapter, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." Now, look carefully at your Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 2, who is that epistle addressed to? It's addressed to the church of God which is in Corinth. Who does Paul anticipate will be reading that epistle? The church of God which is in Corinth. Question, is Paul writing to Christians? Yes, he's writing to Christians. But notice, if you will, that Paul said, "I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." What does that tell us? It tells us that the man who is a Christian is not necessarily equivalent to the spiritual man. One may be a Christian and still have to be addressed as carnal. Now why? Paul said, "I fed you with milk and not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. And whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men?" What's the problem with these Christians, these members of the church of God which is in Corinth? What's the problem? It has to do with the way they're thinking. They're thinking just like the world is thinking. And that won't do. You see, you won't ever be like Christ as long as you think like the world thinks. You're yet carnal. And the desire is that you will become the spiritual man. Now in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, again the apostle writes, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Question, who is addressed in the Galatian letter? You say, well, that would be the churches of Galatia. That's right. The churches of Galatia. Would Paul have the expectation that folks that would read this would be Christians? Yes. Yes. But yet we note in the context that just because they were Christians did not necessitate, was not the equivalent of them being spiritual. Because there were some among them, that is, some among those who were Christians, who were overtaken in trespasses. And we'll see what they were in just a moment. And that's contrasted with those who are spiritual. So it tells us that there is a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man, and I want you to see just how important that is. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 6, the writer says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." You know why it cannot be? Because it don't want to. And maybe that's oversimplified. But the carnal-minded man is not subject to God because he's thinking like the world thinks. And as long as he wants to think that way, he will not be transformed into the image of Christ. He wants to be like everybody else. So it's important for us to see the difference in the carnal man and the spiritual man. You'll notice that the American Standard Translation says, "For to be to have the mind of the flesh is death." That's interesting. The mind of the flesh, very simply put, to think like the world thinks, to allow your flesh to dictate your actions. The end of that is spiritual death. Do we not see just how important then it is to be the spiritual man, to think like God wants us to think? And that becomes a challenge, to change the way you think. But unless you change the way you think, you never change the way you act. And if you don't change the way you think, you won't ever be transformed into the image of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Galatian letter, the churches of Galatia, he said some pretty pointed things to them. And in the fourth chapter, reading beginning in verse 19, he said, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Well, Paul's concerned about that. Somebody has come among them and taught them things that are not right. And it's changed their attitudes toward God and their attitudes toward each other. And Paul said, "I would like to talk to you a little bit different. But you see, the problem is Christ is not yet formed in you. You are not transformed. You're still thinking like the world thinks. And we don't want to do that." Now, notice in the beginning that God made man of the dust of the earth, and He breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a dual creature. When God created man in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, it tells us that He created man in His own image. Now, what is it that makes man different about Rover, let's say? And you've heard the expression that when Rover is dead, Rover is just dead all over, and that's right. But that's not so with you. When you die, there's a part of you that's going to live on because you're made in the image of God. John tells us in chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Like it or not, my friend, there's a part about you that won't ever die. There's a part about you that will answer to God for the way that you think and the way that you live. Unlike Rover, God does not address the Scriptures to Rover. They're addressed to you to tell you how to live. You know why? Because God wants to share His glory, the glory of heaven, with you. So there's a part of you that's designed to have fellowship with God. That gives you honor, but that also demands of you accountability. Now James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 26 that when the spirit departs from the body, the result of that is death. Now we know that this physical body, as we read a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 16, is going to see corruption. It'll decay. But that spirit side of man, that's going to live on forever. Now the way that God did that, He declared, is very good. That's very good. Man is a dual creature. That's good. Now, when we see man, we see that sometimes there is a struggle to do the things that are pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 7, for example, reading beginning at verse 22 of Romans chapter 7. The text there tells us, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." You see the dilemma? Paul describes a condition in this context of, "Here are things that I know are right, and those are the things often that I do not do. And here are things that I know are wrong, and I often find myself doing the things that I know are wrong." Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, described that condition as being dead in your trespasses and sins. And he said, we've all been there. You'll see that in verse 3. We've all lived that way. We know what that is. We know about that kind of struggle, and that's just the way that that is. You see, Rover doesn't have to struggle with right or wrong, does he? He may be accountable to you, but he doesn't have an accountability to God. He doesn't have a spirit side. You do. Now, as we look at that, we see that we cannot rule the passions of the flesh unless we will it to be so. In other words, you have to want to. You must want to. As you see that, as we talked this morning from Romans chapter 6, verses 16 beginning, Paul said, "Know ye not, you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" The choice is yours, and we're going to see that on the very next chart, that the choice is yours, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We see this struggle indicated by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein?" In verse 12 he said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now that last verse introduces a whole new thought that we're not going to take the time to talk about tonight, but what I do want you to see is the writer identifies that sin is not to rule. Sin cannot rule. That inner man must rule. You don't allow sin to rule. Now in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, James declares, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, but he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." James says, here's your desire, and your desire becomes heated, and as your desire becomes heated and you submit to it, then you commit a sin. Isn't that simple? Now there's the struggle. The inner man and the outer man. We might raise the question, who is it that God wants to rule in that situation? Well, the things you know to be right, these are the things that God wants you to do. He wants the inner man to move, to rule. Now notice again that it is this spiritual side of man that God has created to have fellowship with Him. The spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, searching all his innermost parts. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that has been being renewed unto knowledge after the image of Him that created him." Notice, if you will, what it is about man that God wants to develop so that He can have fellowship with him. He wants that spiritual side of you to bear the image of Christ so then that He can have fellowship with you. That ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now let's look back just a little bit. We introduced this text a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look at the context and see who this natural man is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14 verse 12, it said, "But we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged." Let's look at this natural man. The man who considers the things of God foolishness. Let's back up into the text. Go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, look at verse 18 beginning. It says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. Look at that. The world through its wisdom knew not God. It tells us it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Now when God revealed Himself, the world in its wisdom knew not God. The world in its wisdom, how did it consider the revelation of God? Keep reading, verse 22. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. How did the Gentiles consider the idea of being saved eternally by a Savior that had been crucified and then raised from the dead? Well, that's just ignorance. That's foolish. And the Jew didn't consider it much better. The Jew rejected that as well. Then where did man in his wisdom go? Man in his wisdom, as you'll notice in the 26th chapter, the writer says, "For behold, your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that He might put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world that He might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, and the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God." Now man, in all of his glory, all of his wisdom, would never have dreamed up salvation by a Savior that would be put to death and raised from the dead. Man never dreamed that up. Never would have thought about that. And when God made that known, man considered that foolish. Now why? Because he applied his own human wisdom to it, and he just didn't understand how a man could be saved that way. So he just discounted that. He just discounted that. Now as you turn to the text in chapter 2, in verse 3, Paul said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When Paul came to Corinth, he preached to them. He taught them how to live. And to establish his credibility as an apostle, he was able to perform miracles among those in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, as we read the historical account, tells us in verse 8 that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They were persuaded, but they were not persuaded by eloquence of wisdom of men. Now, does that suggest to us Paul didn't know how to speak eloquently? No. Does it suggest to us the idea that Paul was not wise, even in the world standard, that he was an uneducated fool? No. No. Paul was educated at the feet of some of the most learned men that the Jews could offer. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, you recall. Very well educated. But he did not want their faith to be in an educated man. He wanted their faith to be in a resurrected Savior. And of course, that revealed by the message that he preached. Now, the natural man, here's the man who expresses confidence in his great learning. The natural man glorifies self. Well, what attributes go right along with that? Turn to James chapter 3, where the question is asked, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works and meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Do you see any difference in these two characters identified here in James chapter 3? One who exercises wisdom of the world and one that exercises wisdom that is from above. Now, by way of contrast, the spiritual man, is he the man that has confidence in himself? No. He's the man that has confidence in God. He's the man who's willing to develop the attitude, the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Look at that passage carefully. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ." Well, how did Christ think? Here is Christ who enjoyed the glory of heaven, all the bliss that heaven could offer. But he chose to leave the glory of heaven and to live in the flesh of man and to be subject to the temptations of life in the flesh of man, to be subject even to be crucified on the cross. Now, would you do that? If you already had the glory of heaven, why would you even consider leaving that to come to this earth and suffer and die? Why would you do that? Well, if you are thinking like the natural man thinks, you would say, "No way I'd do that. Why would I do that?" And that would be a good question. But if you're thinking like Christ thought, he was not thinking of self when he did that. He was thinking of you when he did that. And when Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ," look at the attitude that he is illustrating. Go back one verse, verse 4. He said, "Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Well, that's what Christ did, isn't it? But is that the way the world thinks? Is it? Does the world have that mind? The natural man, does he have that mind? No, he doesn't have that mind. The natural man has confidence in the flesh. The natural man thinks only of himself, and that results in jealousy and envy and strife and all kinds of ugly things. But Paul's desire is that you not think that way, but you think like Christ thinks. Now again, when we see the two, how are we to think? Who is to rule? When we look at these two men struggling, and we've seen the choice that we are to make, John elaborates in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, when he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not as of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, he gives you enough information there to make a decision. If you think like the world thinks, only with the outer man, then the ultimate end of that is death. Well, that's not very desirable. You want to live with God in the glory of heaven. So the desire then is that the spiritual man rule. Now, isn't that simple? Now, let's look back at Galatians chapter 5. We looked at this just a moment ago. We didn't read the list, but we did read the introduction to the list. In Galatians 5, verse 19, the writer says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envying, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Now we saw a whole lot of these things in other lists, just like this one. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such," Paul says, "there is no law." Do you see two different ways of thinking listed on the screen just here? Two different ways of thinking. Well, now, who determines what way you think? If you think like the world thinks, you're over here. If you think like God wants you to think, then you're over here. Now, the question is, where are you? James 3, we read about wisdom from above and wisdom not from above. Look at it contrasted. Wisdom not from above, you find bitter jealousy, faction in your heart, glory not, lie not against the truth. It's earthly, sensual, devilish, jealousy, faction, confusion, every vile deed. Here's the world over here. And here's the spiritual man over here who exercises wisdom that is from above. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good works, without variance, without hypocrisy. Where would you put you on this chart? Are you over here or are you over there? Well, now that's not hard. Look at 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, he's not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof. Now the fellow who loves the Father is identified in chapter 2, and he said, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know of him, or know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Which one of these two has fellowship with God? This one over here, or this one over here? And you see the contrast of these two men. The man that loves the world and thinks just like the world thinks. Or the man that loves God and subjects his will, submits his will unto God. Now let's look at a couple of illustrations and then we'll quit for tonight. When you turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, we read of the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. It says, and the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and Jehovah God said, which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now let's just draw us a little contrast across the board. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, food kind of appeals to me, I tell you. And the woman saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And the woman saw that the tree would make her wise, appeal to her pride. It tells us that she took of it, and she did eat, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, how's Eve thinking? Is she the spiritual man or is she the carnal man in this instance? Is she thinking like the world thinks, as you know, or is she thinking like God wants her to think? You see, she's listened to what Satan has to say, which is a mistake to begin with. Don't ever negotiate with the devil. You'll lose. Don't ever do that. Don't ever let yourself begin to think that way. That's what she did, and she committed sin. And when she committed sin, now we have introduced spiritual death into the world. Who won? Who ruled? The spirit or the flesh? One more illustration. Think about Cain as you turn the page to chapter 4. In chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 1. It says, a man knew Eve his wife, and she conceived to bear Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, made him mad. It says, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now look at verse 7. If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it. And Cain told his brother, or told Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now just in the reading of those verses, we see some things. One of the first things that you see is that God had obviously given some kind of instruction regarding what he wanted as a sacrifice. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. The New Testament tells us that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 4. Now, as we look at that text, when we see the question that God asked Cain, why are you mad? Why are you angry? Well, there's an answer to that, if Cain will stop and consider for just a moment. But you'll notice also he said, if thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? That is, your countenance, shall it not be lifted up? And if you do not well, then sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it. I want to suggest to you that Cain has committed sin. He's not offered the appropriate sacrifice. But now he has a choice. He can either fix what he did or he can make it worse. Sometimes we have that same choice too, don't we? We can either make it right or we can make it worse. Now, Cain, what are you going to do? You see, you have an opportunity to make this better. But sin couches at your door. It's right there. But do thou rule over it. But if you don't, then there's going to be consequences. Who did God desire to rule? God desired that the spiritual man rule, but Cain proved himself to be a natural man. Natural in the sense that his anger prevailed, and he slew his brother Cain. Now, where does that put you? Where are you on this? When you compare yourself with Eve or compare yourself with Cain? You see, when we talk about spirituality versus carnality, there's just a different way of thinking. Carnality is you think by putting you first. You're the first in every decision that you make. But the spiritual man over here is the man who puts God first in every decision that he makes. Now that's hard for us, brethren, sometimes. But it ought not be. That decision ought to have been made when we became a child of God. The one that we have chosen to serve is to put God first. But you see, becoming a Christian doesn't always mean you're going to put God first. And therein lies the problem. We're to seek Him first. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 declares, we're to love Him first. We see in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 37 through 40. But sometimes old self gets in the picture, doesn't it? And we get selfish. And we do what we want to do. And when we do that, then we've messed up because we know that we can't straddle the fence. We can't allow the natural man to rule and the spiritual man to rule at the same time. Not possible. Can't do it. And so Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 16, Galatians 5 verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would." You're either over here or over there. And you've got to make a choice regarding the kind of life that you're going to live. Now, Eve made that choice. Cain made that choice. And bless your sweet heart, you'll make that choice too. We all do. We all make that choice. Because we become the servant of the one that we choose to obey. So whether you're the spiritual man or the carnal man, well, that's up to you. That's just up to you. And you'll make that choice even tonight. It's God's desire that the spiritual man rule, that sin not reign in your mortal body, that sin not have dominion over you. It's God's desire to rule over you. He forces His will on no one. That's your choice. Now perhaps you're here tonight and you understand that Jesus is indeed the Christ. It's your desire to turn from your sin, to confess your faith, and to be baptized. You can be baptized tonight and leave this building with your sins washed away. No, it's not the water that does it. It's the blood of Christ that does it. But the blood of Christ will wash away your sin when you're immersed in water as you're baptized into His death. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you need to correct some things and make your life right. Sometimes we make mighty poor choices. The consequences come back to bite us. But the consequences don't have to be eternal. You can be forgiven of those things and make your life right. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make that known while together we stand and while we sit.